or the bulletin. I'm just going to read it real quick. Verse 27. Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Pastor Tim, take it away.
More and more of our younger adults participating in worship with us and leading. I hope you're all doing well. I know that it's been hard to get up early. I have a story to share about my dog again. For the past month, my little puppy dog, who's now about a year old, started to wake up like 4:30 in the morning yelping. She wanted to get out of her crate. So she wakes up the entire family. So for the last month, our entire family is not sleeping well because we're being awakened by our little dog Mika. So she wakes up at 4:30. She yelps, whimpers, and makes us get up. And we have to take care of her. And it was horrible. But we were looking so much forward to this day because it's daylight savings. We were hoping that maybe this morning she would wake up at 6 o'clock instead of 5 o'clock in the morning. Because, you know, it's daylight savings. Lo and behold, she wakes up at 4:30 again. So for some reason, she knows daylight savings time. So she knows that it's... So the last few weeks, if you've noticed me and Betty, we're a little bit more tired because of her. And I'm recovering for the third cold in a row. I don't know. This last cold was the worst for Betty and myself. And Betty's not here because she's just caught it again. And it's the worst that we've been through. So I hope that I'm able to think. I have this congestion and everything. So I'm avoiding people so that you don't get infected by me. So after service, you know, don't talk to me. No, just kidding. Anyway, I'll try my best. You pray. Please pray for me as we go through this study of Mark, which is a very, very important as we conclude this section here. Okay. So let me just review briefly. As we're looking at Mark chapter 2-3. Oh, by the way, for those of you who are visiting us, what we're doing this year in our sermon series is going through the entire book of Mark, the entire Gospel of Mark. And the reason for that is because we want to have a better idea of what it means to follow Jesus. We believe that there is no such thing as a Christian who is not a disciple. Every Christian who accepts Christ as Savior also accepts Christ as Lord. And that means that we are not just leaning upon Him to save us from our sins and whatever it is that keeps us separated from God, but we also want to follow Jesus wherever He goes, because He is our Lord. So the best way to know how to follow Jesus is to go straight back to the gospel. And Mark is a great gospel because it tells us very, very succinctly different ways in which we can follow Jesus. So in Mark chapter 2 and 3, verse 6, we have this whole series of encounters between Jesus and the Pharisees, in which Jesus is clarifying for himself and for all the people that he's speaking to what makes him different from the Pharisees. And in these two chapters, well, first of all, we began, if I can review this, with Jesus healing the paralytic who was broken through the roof of a house. And the question that was raised then was, who can forgive sins but God? And Jesus, by implication, said that he is God. He also gave himself the title Son of Man because he healed this paralyzed man. So there we have Jesus establishing his identity as someone who is more than just an ordinary teacher of the law, more than a priest, and more than just any ordinary person. Secondly, later on when Jesus starts hanging around with Levi and the tax collectors and his quote-unquote sinners, the same Pharisees begin to ask him, why are you and your disciples hanging around with disciples and with sinners and tax collectors? Why are you eating with them? And Jesus made it very clear that he came exactly for these people who were outcasts, people who were rejected by society, and people who were not righteous, people who were sick and needed to be healed. And then last time that I spoke, we talked about how Jesus and his disciples chose not to fast, in contrast to the Pharisees and John's disciples. And here Jesus makes it very clear that he is so special that when he's present, there's no need to fast. Fasting is for those who are humbly repenting and wanting to have God in their lives and to connect with God. But Jesus didn't. When Jesus was around, it was not necessary for his disciples to fast. And then he goes on to talk about wine, new wine and new wineskins, because he's basically saying that, look, I am the new kingdom. I'm the new wine. And what I represent is something brand new that you folks who are old wineskins need to be transformed and become new wineskins so that we can match up. So therefore, that was the point of Jesus establishing himself as someone and introducing something very special with his kingdom. Today, we're going to look at the final of the four questions, and this one has to do with the issue of the Sabbath. And here, we see some interesting insights about how Jesus interacts with the Pharisees about this issue of the law and the Sabbath, okay? So pray with me, because this is not going to be easy for a person who is congested to try to articulate, okay? I'll try my best. We thank you, God, for this, for giving us a chance to come to your word and to learn from you. Very often we think of our discipleship as something that's just simply loving you and that's it. But as we look into your word, we find out that loving you involves looking closely at what you represent in your kingdom. What you do matters. What you teach matters. Yes, your death and resurrection has made this all possible. But even as we join you in this conquest of this world, this new creation, you want us to live out our lives so that we can reflect who you are and what your values are in this life. So just watch us closely. Guard our hearts. And we are challenged and convicted by you, Lord Jesus. Speak into our lives so that everything we do may be a response to our love for you and desire to follow you in all aspects, in every aspect of our life. In Jesus' name I pray. Okay, so we begin this episode here with Jesus on a Sabbath day. And I'll just read, it's in the bulletin, but I'll read this to you as well. Verse 23 of chapter 2 of Mark. So one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. So, you know, the grain, I guess bread, the bread comes from, they were picking off of it. And apparently here, they might have been eating it as well. So the Pharisees said to Jesus, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Now why did the Pharisees say that this was unlawful? What do you think is going on? What were the disciples doing that was so unlawful on the Sabbath day? Anyone want to venture a guess? Yeah? They were working? So plucking the heads of grain is work? I guess it is, right? That's an interpretation of what work is. So let's just go back and look at what Sabbath is all about, because that's precisely what the Pharisees were concerned about. Sabbath was meant to be a day of rest. It celebrates the seventh day of creation, the day in which God has completed his work of creation, and therefore all God and his creation would be resting and celebrating the beauty of the completion of creation. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 14, we're told that the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns, so that your male and female servants may rest as you do. So apparently, when Jesus' disciples were plucking the heads of grain, the Pharisees interpreted this to be work. So they attacked the disciples, and they questioned Jesus for breaking the law of the Sabbath. Now, I don't know how you feel about this, but it sounds kind of petty to me. But, you know, this is exactly what's going on here. We have Pharisees who were looking out for these little actions, and they were very concerned about the violation of the Sabbath law. So, anyway, Jesus, of course, was not necessarily... his response was very clear. He says in the next verse, first with an illustration. He says, verse 25, have you never read what David did when his companions were hungry and in need? So Jesus responds with a story, with a reference to King David, or before David became king. And this story, just for your information, comes out of 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1 through 16. And there Jesus says, in the days of Abiathar the high priest, David entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. Oops, sorry about that. I don't know why I jumped forward. Let me see if I can get it back here. Okay, so lawful only for the priest to eat. and he also gave some to his companions. Now, just to give you some background, at this point in 1 Samuel, David had learned from his best friend Jonathan, right, that Jonathan's dad, King Saul, was not going to reconcile with David. King Saul was very fearful of David because David was appointed to be the next king, who would actually dethrone King Saul. So Jonathan met with David in secret, and when Jonathan told David, "No, my dad's not going to reconcile with you. He's not going to welcome you back." Now David was a fugitive. He had to run. So he and his company of men ran off and fled and hid from King Saul. And as they were running around and hiding and trying to avoid being captured by King Saul's army, they got hungry. And they wound up going to a temple. And at the temple, he begged for food. "Well, feed me and my men be starving." And the high priest, the priest of the temple said, "Well, the only thing that's available is bread that's been consecrated. And the bread that's consecrated is, according to law, is not supposed to be eaten by anyone else, only to be eaten by people who are high priests." So, nevertheless, he violated that rule and gave the bread, the five loaves, to David, and then David shared it with his men. So Jesus was pointing to that story and saying, look, here we see a different thing going on here. Even though there was this rule about not permitting anyone who's not a priest to eat the bread, David still ate the bread. He was still given the bread to eat. Maybe there's a bending of the rules. I don't know. Perhaps. Maybe. So I don't know exactly how you feel about it, but Jesus is pointing out that even here in Scripture, in the Old Testament, we see an instance where the law that was in place was not kept to the letter. All right, David was able to bend rules a bit. Now, I know that this is kind of tricky because even in our churches, like in my dad's church, for example, after communion service, after the Lord's Supper, in my dad's church, no one else was allowed to touch the bread and wine except for the pastors in the church. So at the end of the Lord's Supper, when there's leftovers, usually there's leftovers, in my home church, my dad and his associate pastor would be sort of drinking it up at the end of service, eating the bread. Now, of course, when we had the bread, it was a lot tastier than the bread we have here at Cain, so they enjoyed it. They really did. But the idea was that bread was consecrated. It's only meant for holy people, and only the holy people could eat it. But David was able to violate that rule. So I think that what we're hearing here is a very unusual way of interpreting how you apply law, how you apply rules and regulations. And Jesus is highlighting something very, very significant. And this is the main point, okay? Because in the kingdom of God, I think this is what Jesus is trying to teach us, that as followers of Jesus Christ, there is a higher principle at work than just following rules and regulations. And Jesus said it very clear in verse 27, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And this is the passage that Jason read for us. So this is an important lesson, and we'll get back to this later because Jesus continues to teach about this point. But I think it's all clear to you. There's a higher principle that Jesus is teaching that's more important than just following the rules of the Sabbath and the rules of the law of Moses. Okay, so let's continue. If we go to chapter 3, Jesus continues to engage the Pharisees around this question of Sabbath. So in chapter 3, verses 1 through 1 and 2, we read that another time Jesus went into a synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. So here we have these Pharisees rubbing their hands together. They're checking Jesus out. Jesus is there's a man with a withered hand, and it's the Sabbath day again. And what's Jesus going to do? So they're waiting to trap him, right? And Jesus, he knew that was happening. He knew that something was going on there behind the scenes. So Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, because he wanted to make this an object lesson, stand up, bro, stand up in front of everybody. So the man with the shriveled hand stood up. Okay, and then Jesus asked them, meaning the Pharisees, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" But the Pharisees were silent. And by their silence, what do you think they were trying to say? Yeah, I guess they did not want to say to do good. They didn't want to say to do evil. So they were basically mum because they knew Jesus put them in a situation where they had to respond in a way that would implicate themselves, so to speak. So, what was that? So Jesus looked around them at the Pharisees, and he was angry and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." That man stretched it out, and his hand be restored. So on the Sabbath day, Jesus healed this man who had the shriveled hands. And at this point, the Pharisees were really, really ticked off. They went out and started to plot with the Herodians how they killed Jesus. And we have here a pivot point, a pivot in the plot. Up to this point, Jesus has been coming down, healing sick people, driving out demons, teaching about the kingdom of God, and everyone who followed him loved him. It was great, wonderful. But then he started to challenge the established political and religious authorities. And the way he challenged them was very good. He challenged the way they held on to tradition, regulation, and by challenging them, they became angry. And they began to plot, and here we see the beginnings of the path to Jesus' crucifixion. They worked with the Herodians, which is a very unusual alliance. But, you know, politics has strange bedfellows. The Herodians were followers of the King Herod, who was a half-Jewish leader who worked under Rome. So consequently, the Pharisees, who were nationalists, siding with the Herodians was a very strange blend. But in any case, they did it. They found any means possible to try to eliminate Jesus. So this passage is actually very straightforward, but I think it has some implications for us as we try to apply it. And I want to go back to this verse at the center of these verses. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And here, I think we can see very clearly Jesus' main priority is that whatever we do with our faith, the most important thing is that our faith is for the sake of human flourishing. It's for the sake of human benefit. Our faith salvation is about healing. Salvation is for the sake of human benefit. So what happened there with the Pharisees is something that you and I, as Christians, those of us who follow Jesus Christ, or who say we follow Jesus Christ, we're very tempted to fall into this Pharisee trap. And what I hope we can conclude here in these last few minutes is this. When we're not careful as believers, we can become Pharisees very, very easily. Now, when does that happen? When do we become Pharisees? Can you think of a time when that happens to you and me? Well, I become a Pharisee whenever I get into wanting to make sure everyone does what they're supposed to do. It's very easy to be a Pharisee with Planning Center Online. Okay, I'm sorry. I don't mean to make that a negative thing. But you know what happens? That we're trying to get people to volunteer to do all kinds of stuff at church. Like today, for example, our English service is responsible for serving lunch. Right, so Eve and me and John Tang and Christina and a few others are responsible for organizing all the volunteers. So we send out Planning Center Online, we schedule everyone, we send out emails to ask people to respond on time. And when people don't respond, then we start to, I'm not talking about the others, I can start to get judgy. Why isn't this person responding? Didn't he get the email? Didn't she get the email? Is there something something wrong with this person? So when I start to think like that, that's the beginning of becoming a Pharisee. When I start to criticize other people for not being as good as I think they ought to be. And that is how Phariseeism starts. And we often start by a sense of that as a Christian, I have these moral principles, I stand on these values. And if other people don't share those values or they act differently, I start to judge them, that they're not good. They're not as good as me because they don't have the same values I have. So Phariseeism is not that hard to fall into. We all, I think, fall into the temptation of becoming a Pharisee. And I think the way Jesus looks at it, I mean, Jesus was angry, he was frustrated with the stubbornness of these Pharisees, but I think maybe another way that Jesus looks at them is like this. You know, when my two sons, when they were like 4 or 5 years old, we let them play Legos. Any of you never play Legos? Okay, all of you have played Legos, right? Okay. So when they're 2 years old and they're playing Legos, they just do all kinds of random stuff. They put pieces together. It's kind of cool. And it's usually the parents who have to design something for them, like a robot or whatever. But once they started to learn how to make their own things, design things on their own, What do you think my two boys made first with their Legos? Take a guess. Huh? Guns, yes. And swords. Okay? And around this age, whenever we go to, like, say, Disneyland or Disney World, there's always somebody there who has the you know, the balloon sculptor guy, the guy who can blow the balloons, and then he makes all kinds of stuff like hats and animals with a balloon. And he takes requests. So he comes to my boys and he says, "What would you like me to make for you, Nathaniel and Benji?" What do you think they say? Swords. Yeah, they want swords. So this is I think is a principle here about Phariseeism. God gave to the Pharisees and to us his law, which is meant to be good, is meant and designed for the good of mankind, is designed to help us to flourish. It teaches us how to relate each other in a way so that we do not kill each other. It teaches us to respect each other, to honor each other. It teaches us to place God first in our lives, to worship him. But what we do as religious people who have been given this is we are just like my mate boys. We take what's good and we turn it into something that's not so good. And it's not just boys who have this problem. I think girls have it too. Like, for example, a tea party. Let's say you buy your daughters a tea party kit. Right? Your oldest daughter says, "I'm going to invite all my friends and my baby sister to come and join me." And then she starts to become the big boss of the tea party. Have you ever seen that happen? So she starts telling all the other kids, "You must do what I say. This is my tea party. Do everything I do." Okay? Have you seen girls do that? Yes, I have seen girls do that. They're much, guys are, the little boys are ignorant of that, but girls do that. So little power plays start to happen at the age of 5 and 6. Unbelievable, but it does happen. So again, that's another example where no matter who we are, and it's probably because of our sinfulness, whatever we're good that we're given by God, we tend, when we put it into our hands and mess around with it, the most negative things that we can think of start to come out. Does that make sense to you? I mean, I'm not saying this is true all the time, but there is a tendency. And the Pharisees took that to another level. They got something that God gave them that was really good, and they turned it into a disastrous way of controlling people because they just could not stand the fact that other people did not behave the way they wanted to behave. Instead of worshiping and loving God, they worshiped their own power. In fact, their own insecurity, they worshiped that, and their own morality. They began to feel like, we have to create these boundaries around who we are, and if you don't fit into these boundaries, you don't belong. Now, this interpretation of the law is exactly why I think Jesus was really, really criticized. He wasn't happy with that. And Paul, too, later on, when Paul was trying to do his mission work, and some of the Jewish Christians were saying, no, you can't allow people to come into the church until they get circumcised, until they follow every little letter of the law. So Paul wasn't happy with that either. He says, no, why are we controlling all these people? Why do we have to have all these blockades and these things that prevent people from coming in? So Paul's message of grace is related to the same message that Jesus is trying to teach us about his kingdom. Kingdom is about grace. It's about loving others, embracing those who are different, not excluding, not trying to force everyone to conform to our standards, but by openly embracing others. So Christian Phariseeism is a problem because no matter what we say we are, that's a default mode of religiosity, Phariseeism. To learn to see the grace that Jesus and Paul provides is a breakthrough. If you and I can figure that out, then it changes everything about who we are as Christians. So, again, let me just reiterate. When does Christian Phariseeism occur? Here are some examples. When we're quick to point out the sins of others. Right? When we see that other people are not doing something right, we want to tell them to stop it. And this becomes very subjective because a generation ago, Christians were not allowed to play cards, not allowed to watch movies. Okay? Today, it's other things, right? So that's why it's dangerous to point out the sins of others, because the way we define sin and behavior changes with every generation, although the way we talk about our faith, the basic understanding of sin doesn't change. Okay, how about when we start to emphasize following the rules rather than loving people? Okay? I mean, we can see this in public policy as well as in our church life. When there are some times we just are just not comfortable unless everyone follows exactly letter for letter what is supposed to be done. And then finally, what about when we want to make people jump through hoops before we accept them, placing burdens on people before they're welcome to our fellowship? There are things that we do that are not conscious, And I don't blame anyone for that. Like, for example, if we're doing a small group and we really want to reach out to new people, sometimes the things we do not show that we really are interested in reaching out, because we don't communicate with the outside world. The small group is our entity unto ourselves. We only talk to each other. And when we're together, we only stay with our friends and we don't talk to anyone else. Now, I've said this over and over again since I've been to this church, that this is a tendency for all of us. I'm not saying it's only true for Canaan. This is true for every person. We tend to find cliques that we want to be with. So all of these are the roots of Christian Phariseeism. And the truth, if it's to be told, Phariseeism is worse for those of us who are Pharisees than for those who are not, who are outside of our Pharisee circle. Phariseeism imprisons us because it shields us from knowing who Jesus really is. It prevents us from understanding what grace really means. It prevents us from understanding what forgiveness means. And we have a hard time, those of us who have Pharisaic tendencies, we have a hard time forgiving ourselves. We put ourselves on such a high level that when we can't keep up with those standards, we beat ourselves up too. And in fact, Phariseeism leads to a certain kind of sin, a sin of exclusivity and hate. So what do we do? I think that I want to conclude by saying that the simple principles of this passage illustrate to us that God's kingdom, Jesus' priorities are very clear. People are priority. God's laws are meant for human flourishing. They're meant for good. But they're not meant to prevent people from doing good. Okay, so if, for example, a person is hungry on a Sabbath day, Jesus' principle would be, it's okay to feed that person. If a person needs healing on the Sabbath day, Jesus' principle is okay to heal that person on Sabbath day. Let's not create these extra rules and regulations just because you want to protect the Sabbath day. Let's not create these extra rules that make it that make people less of a priority. A second thing is this. Jesus comes first. When Jesus said that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath, he's also saying that he is the Lord of how we interpret the Bible. The Pharisees have one way of interpreting the Bible, and Jesus has another way. Jesus interprets the Bible through grace and mercy, through his coming to die for our sake, to love us. But the Pharisees interpret the law from an impersonal, legalistic perspective. So, given the two, Jesus is saying, I come first. My interpretation comes first. So, if we are to follow Jesus Christ and we read the Bible, I hope this one principle comes true, that we should read the entire Bible through the lens of Jesus Christ and not try to look at the Bible as if everything, we can apply everything legalistically or whatever way we do. But we need to look at Jesus' way of interpreting the Bible first. Start with Jesus, and then we can understand what the Bible really means. And because Jesus comes first in our lives, it means that everything we do in our lives should center around the gospel, around Jesus. So not just our biblical interpretation, everything. So having said that, I just hope that you can, this is my only 2 points for this message. It's a very simple message, actually. People are a priority. So whenever we are tempted to set up these rules about how we behave and this and that, try to always remember that everything we do should put people first. Secondly, Jesus is the first one that we turn to interpret anything, to do anything we do in our lives. So having said that, we now move to Mark chapter 3, and Jesus continues his journey, but Jesus has done it. He's basically thrown down a gauntlet. He says, this is who I am. This is what the kingdom of God's like. You guys have to deal with it. And I want to invite you to deal with it. Come, brothers and sisters, to Jesus. Because when you do, it's going to invite some conflict, I think. Because even among Christians, we will be fighting with each other about how to interpret the Bible, how to live out our faith, and how to judge what's right and wrong. But come to Jesus, because he will make it all so much better. As we struggle to live each day, struggle out and also have the joys and celebrations of life, let's let Jesus be the heart of everything we do. Because when we follow him, I mean, I think these two ideas are pretty cool. Let's not be legalistic, and let's instead put people first, and let's make Jesus the first in our lives. So join me as we pray, and I'm going to invite the praise band to come up as well. We thank you, gracious God, because, you know, it's hard when we try our best to live morally upright. It's hard that because we want people to think that we're good. And sometimes in doing that, we mistakenly show people that we are legalistic and that we're trying to make others conform to our standards. And sometimes we forget that other people and their lives and their pain and their suffering matter a lot more to you than how well we can maintain our righteousness. I think Jesus is teaching us very clearly that as his disciples, we ought to come to you honest and broken, recognizing that none of us can ever be perfect, and nor should we expect others to be perfect. But rather, look to you because you are the source of healing. You provide the amazing grace and forgiveness that allows us to even taste the joy of your salvation. It's your salvation that makes our life worth living. So may we be just as gracious and loving to all around us so they too can taste the sweetness and joy that comes with Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. And Jason, can I ask you to come up and read our...